We will not have the music portion of our worship service this morning, and therefore we'll go directly to our Bible classes. Before doing so, I would like to make this announcement. At some point during the past week, Cindy Rawlings was in an automobile accident. It was not serious, but she was slightly injured. And therefore, as a result of that particular problem, we do not have a bulletin that is normally distributed first Sunday of the month. So I do need to alert you that there will be no Bible class this coming Thursday. That's Thursday, May the 8th. When Quentin was in town a couple of months ago, we got to talking, and he invited Johanna and I to come down and do a first look at Glen Haven Youth Ranch, which we've never seen. And this just happened to be the date that we worked out. So on May the 8th, which is this coming Thursday, there will be no Bible class. Otherwise, May is normal schedule. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we need to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to check all problems at the door for concentration on our study this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again challenged by the Scriptures. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit might direct, guide, and encourage us as we continue our studies on the Israelite Hornada, that we might be able to extract from their experiences a little gleanings on our own failures so that we might make better decisions under pressure and thus develop a neural network which can handle the exigencies of life. It is to that end that we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We are in paragraph 4 of our study, the Israelite Hornada, and we're calling this the gratitude gauge. Without gratitude, there is no humility, and with no humility, there is no teachability. With no teachability, there is no advance, and thus you wander. And for 40 years, the first generation wandered in the Sinai Hornada. In paragraph A of our fourth paragraph, we have an introduction, which is a summary of miracles, and we are involved in that summary in our current study. The first miracle we have completed, it is the miracle of the bitter water turned to sweet at Marah. We noted that in Exodus 15, verses 24 through 26. Associated with these miracles is always a mandate to follow God's word and to be instructed by his mandates. And there is a very interesting bit of information involved with this first miracle. The Lord said, if, and that is a third-class condition, you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, positive volition toward doctrine, and do what is right in his sight, that means development of wheel tracks of righteousness and the norms and standards of the conscience, and then making application under pressure, and that's how you do what is right in his sight. And give ear to his commandments, that means orientation and adjustment to the imperative moods, and keep his statutes. In order to keep these statutes, you must develop them as behavior patterns, and those behavior patterns are wheel tracks of righteousness facilitated. If you do all of those things, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. And we noted some studies on that as we continued our advance this past week. We now have moved into the second miracle, which is the miracle of the manna. It is found in Exodus 16, verses 2 through 4, and we also note verses 10 through 15. Let me review the passage, and then we will go on with our study. Exodus chapter 16, verse 2. The whole congregation of Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the Hornada. And the Israelites said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this Hornada to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. Noting now, beginning at verse 10, And it came about, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of Israelites, that they looked toward the Hornada, and behold, the Shekinah glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the grumblings of the Israelites. Speak to them, saying, At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew on the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the Hornada there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the Israelites saw it, they said to one another, Man who? What is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. We got a little bit into our analysis on Thursday evening, 4 points worth. We identify them by the alphabet. Subpoint A, again, the adult generation of the Exodus fails yet another test. If the Lord provides water, he will also prepare food. B, their desire was to return to the cuisine of Egypt when they were well fed as slaves. A principle emerges. When governments become so concerned with the welfare of the people that they justify stealing from the haves to benefit the have-nots, the hidden agenda is to ensure the health of the masses for the purpose of slave labor. There's certainly nothing wrong with charity, individuals helping individuals, and of course helping your neighbor. But when government gets involved, they have hidden agenda because they don't know you and therefore can have no true compassion for you. That is not the government's duty. And when they force you to volunteer, then that is quite another thing. Nevertheless, when governments get involved in this, they have something else in mind. And a way in which this is being subtly accomplished in our country is through a very evil tax code. You work for various forms of government for about 5 months out of every year. And if you had to pay that bill before you could take any for yourself, it would be May before you could take any money home. Well, Pharaoh cared nothing for the Israelites. He only wanted them to be healthy enough to provide him a cost-free labor force in order to carry out his building projects in Ramses. Resuming now with paragraph E. The sinful nature cares nothing for the individual it masters. Your sin nature cares nothing for you. It only wants control of the soul, and once done, accomplishes its hidden agenda of neutralizing the believer's spiritual advance. And that is the duty of the sinful nature, is to neutralize your spiritual advance. It takes advantage of your weaknesses in its lust pattern. The lust pattern functions as a SWAT team, and as a SWAT team, they are able to go and find what your weakness is in your soul. And the weakness is what you like to do, that thing you have a propensity to do. And therefore, temptations are issued, temptations are offered, volition is challenged, and you submit to the demands of the first husband. Something's wrong if you'll give me a second. Well, the battery's in there fine. We must endure. Let's see, where were we? Oh, the sinful nature. All it wants is control of your soul. And once it gets it, then you are neutralized as far as your spiritual advance is concerned. Remember this, the sinful nature cares nothing for you. You are your soul. The body is only a vehicle to carry it around during human life. The body wants its things, its desires, its lusts, and the soul must be neutralized in order to accomplish that objective. Therefore, the sin nature is much like Pharaoh, and your body is much like Egypt. Consequently, paragraph F. A believer who is under the rulership of his first husband, that's the sinful nature, a believer under the rulership of his first husband has no gratitude toward his second husband, which is Jesus Christ. No gratitude. A believer in reversionism has no appreciation for what the Lord does for them on a daily basis. He keeps them alive. You are kept alive by the grace of God. You are kept alive by guaranteed logistical flow. You are kept alive so that you can learn doctrine under pressure and then adjust your thinking to the point of divine integrity. You need to have the transfer of the divine logos come into your stream of consciousness, and you need to begin thinking on those levels. And in order to do that, you must have positive volition, and then you must execute what you know on a continuing basis so that it all becomes facilitated under the power of the Holy Spirit, and that becomes you. Doctrine becomes your behavior pattern. Doctrine identifies your character traits, and therefore it becomes a way of life. It is what you naturally and normally think, decide, and do. And that takes a while to accomplish, and the first husband robs you of that advance. And when you are in reversionism or carnality, you have no gratitude toward the second husband. Paragraph G. This logistical supply of daily bread was a constant provision to every Jew. And it didn't matter if they were in fellowship or out. They had a constant provision of daily bread. During the entire 40-year trek in the Hornada, they were kept alive physically. Now, the only thing that is going to cause this logistical supply to be cut off prematurely is reversionism. You dig in your heels and you say, I am not going to do what God tells me to do. I am not going to follow His plan. I'm not going to learn it, and if I learn some of the details about it, under pressure I will reject it. For I believe that my human viewpoint solutions are far, far better. Eventually you will die the sin unto death, as the entire first generation did, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua. So human volition is the issue in the angelic conflict, and thus can override the plan of God because of His permissive will. He permits you to have freedom. He permits you to make decisions that can be detrimental to you. And eventually He will take you home because you are no longer a functional product in His advancing plan. So logistical supply of daily bread is constantly provided every Jew during the entire 40-year trek in the Hornada, until they all finally die the sin unto death. That's the Exodus generation, those 20 years of age and older at the point of the Exodus. Paragraph H. The Jews' lack of gratitude was never more obstinately stated than in Numbers 21:5. This is where they said, we loathe this miserable food. We loathe it. Now, it drops right out of heaven every day. It's a constant provision. Now, listen, if you decided to live in the Sinai every day for 40 years, you're going to find out that 2 million people were. You're going to find that it can't sustain that many people. It's a desert. Nothing grows there. And therefore, since nothing grows there, it can't sustain 2 million people. How is God planning to keep these people alive out there? He made a promise to keep them alive so they could orient and adjust to His plan, develop enough integrity to take on the responsibilities of client nation function, and once done, He'd take them to the land of milk and honey. And as soon as they get ready, they can go. They never get ready, so they stay the whole 40 years. The second generation absorbed all the necessary information. They developed integrity of soul and thus were able to take the responsibilities of client nation function under Joshua, and therefore they were taken into the land once prepared. The first generation never went. So the only way these people can be kept alive for that period of time in a desert is for God to provide through a miraculous means all of the food they need. And on a daily basis, manna dropped right out of the sky. And these reversionistic first-generation Jews analyzed it as miserable food. Well, paragraph I. This miserable food was not only a divine provision of pure grace, it was also the daily cuisine of the elect angels. I submit that's probably pretty good food. Not only was it a divine provision of pure grace, it was also the daily cuisine of the elect angels. We know this from Psalm 78, 24 and 25. Verse 24 says, "And he, God," and by the way, Psalm 78 is a retrospective of the 40-year wanderings of the Jews in the Sinai, "and he rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven." And verse 25 says that man did eat the bread of angels. They complained about it and called it miserable food. J. If they loathe the food miraculously provided them for their physical sustenance, then they obviously have no gratitude for the God who gave it. If they loathe the food miraculously provided them for their physical sustenance, then they obviously have no gratitude for the God who gave it. Sometimes you eat high on the hog. Sometimes you eat low down. My grandmother was raised on a farm. This was back in the early part of this century. And they had no money to speak of. They just had whatever they could raise, the crops and the animals. They raised pigs. And I gather that when you run out of food on occasion, you're real careful about the food you have when you have it. And I always was fascinated at my prosperity. I look back on this and how it made me nauseous. But I have to appreciate what my grandmother went through. They didn't leave anything about a pig uneaten. And my grandmother loved brains, pig brains, not people brains. She loved to eat brains, and she'd stir it in with eggs. That nauseated me. She would eat their snout, feet, tail. And I don't even want to mention the other things like chitlins. Cracklins are good in cornbread, but chitlins, that's the digestive tract, I think, or real close to it. She ate all of that, said it was good. I wouldn't know. I like bacon. I can eat other parts, you know, ham, things of this nature. I eat high on the hog. And sometimes you can't eat high on the hog. The logistical supply is flowing because you're in a period of prosperity. But sometimes you're stuck with souse. You're stuck with brains. You're stuck with snouts and feet and tail. God knows what else. But it's food, and it will keep you alive. And that may be what you have to eat in certain periods of testing. Now, when you're down to eating pig's feet, do you whine and complain? It's food. It will keep you alive. You're receiving your nutrients for that day. How about collards? Well, let's move over to the vegetable side of the ledger. How about collards? Well, if you're from Alabama, you eat collards steady. And I want to tell you, with pepper sauce, they're great. But some of you Yankees, you wouldn't have that. You want some fancified vegetables like asparagus and stuff like that, I guess. I don't know what you eat. Collards. Some of you turn your nose up at that because you said this looks like something out of the yard. But you get a little cornbread with that and you know, some pepper sauce and iced tea, and you can eat that all day long. But you don't think that's good. You say, I want something better than this. Sometimes you have it just like you want it. You can go to Tony's. Sometimes you're at, what is that thing, White Castle? Sometimes you're at White Castle. But you eat every day. Now, when you're at White Castle, do you complain and mule and whine and gripe and grumble and carry on? That's the question. Now, you see, that's what's happening to the Jews, and they get this picture. They were eating the food of angels and complained about it. So if they loathe this miserable food, as they call it, which is miraculously provided for their physical sustenance, they obviously have no gratitude for the God who gave it to them. Okay. Likewise, there can be a lack of gratitude for the true bread of heaven, Jesus Christ, who compared himself with manna. There can be a lack of gratitude for the true bread of heaven. He's compared, and listen to the analogy here. That bread dropped out of heaven as a provision every day for the entire 40-year period for whoever needed the food. Jesus Christ is there every day. He gives you life. He is the bread of life. And we note this from John chapter 6, and I want to note verses 28 through 35. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 28. The multitude said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." What is he saying that the work of God is? To believe. And that is a transitive verb. The impact goes to the object, not the subject. The object is him who God has sent. What is the work of God? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And then they said therefore to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you?" They understood that he was talking about himself, that he was the one that God had sent, and that they simply had to believe on him to do the work of God. How do we know you're really the one God sent? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and it is written in Exodus 16:4, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And they said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So the Lord himself compares his power to give eternal life through faith alone in him with the manna which kept the Exodus generation alive for 40 years. That's the manna that Moses brought down with his command as per a divine mandate. That manna was provided, and it came on a daily flow. Christ says, "I am the bread of heaven that will give you eternal life." So El, manna was celestial food miraculously supplied to teach the principle of logistical grace to the body. I will supply you with your physical needs on a daily basis. And the manna illustrates this. M. Jesus Christ is the true bread of heaven, vicariously supplied to provide eternal life for the souls of those who believe in him. He is the true bread of heaven. Manna will keep you alive on a day-by-day basis. Christ keeps you alive eternally. Thus, he is the true bread of heaven. He vicariously supplied his life in order to provide our souls with eternal life. And that is appropriated through faith alone in him alone. In manna from heaven sustained the Jews physically in the Hornada of the Sinai. That's manna from heaven. And it sustained the Jews physically during their 40 years in the Sinai Hornada. Oh, manna from the Word of God sustains us spiritually in the hornada of the angelic conflict. The Word of God is God's manna to us. We eat from the bread of heaven every time we come to Bible class. And when you eat and you get nutrients into the cells of your body, then you're able to perform work which produces a product, a harvest, or some object if you're in industry. By the same token, the soul can be harvested. And we've studied that under Kot-Ergodzomai. It is the cultivation of the soul. The seed is planted when you learn the first doctrine of salvation, and from that other things grow. There is spiritual growth. And eventually, as you continue to cultivate your soul, there becomes a harvest, a product that is produced, and that is divine good. All of this takes in mind the fact that the Word of God is your manna. It feeds your soul. And Jeremiah, on one occasion, said, "I eat your Word." And that is where we get the concept of metabolizing Bible doctrine under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. He explains it to us so that we have academic understanding of what He communicates from the Word. Then as we accept it as true, He metabolizes it into our cardia. And He sections it off into the various categories of the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. And then He saves it on the hard disk of the soul, the neurons of your brain. Manna from the Word of God sustains us spiritually in the hornada of the angelic conflict. P. For both Jew and Gentile, Jesus Christ is the manna of life. The one who believes in Him shall not hunger and shall never thirst. Now the third miracle, this would be subpoint 3. Throughout the Hornada experience, the Jews continued in their negative mental attitudes towards the plan of God. Now I have a map on the board here. We've noted the first miracle is here at Marah. And then down here in the Hornada of Sin, as it's called, that's where the second miracle is that we noted. Now, eventually, they do all of this wandering around, and up here along the Gulf of Aqaba, that's this little finger here out of the Red Sea, it's up in this neck of the woods that we find this next miracle. They've been wandering around for quite some time now. We're nearing the end of the 40-year wanderings. This ultimately leads them to the point of physical death because they never oriented and adjusted to what God was trying to teach them. Now, if you're going to get to Santa Fe, you have to learn the details of how to get there. When you leave Kansas City, you know where you're going, but you do not know day by day what you're going to experience, the decisions you're going to make, and all of the exigencies you must face. This will be revealed to you on a daily basis. You must have the confidence that if you continue to study the maps, the instructions given you by the wagon master, those things you've learned from people who have been there before, that you somehow will be able to get there. And you use your expertise to get from Kansas City to Santa Fe. Now, when you go from Ramses to Jericho and you take the Sinai Hornada, when you go from spiritual birth to physical birth, and you enter into the hornada of the angelic conflict, you must learn to orient and adjust to God's leadership, guidance, and direction. For the Jews, the direction came from the pillar of cloud and fire. The Shekinah glory spoke directly to Moses and Aaron, and then they, as official spokesmen for the Shekinah, would inform the Jews what they were and were not to do. If they followed His leadership, then they would be taken to the land of milk and honey. He tested them along the way to see if they would have faith in Him under pressure. If you don't have water, will you have faith? I will provide it for you. Was the demonstration at Little Bitter Lake a big enough miracle for you to believe that I can handle the details of your life? For example, when you run out of water at Marah, do you have the faith that I will provide the water? No, you did not, but I provided it anyhow. When you got to the Hornada of Sin and ran out of food, you anyhow. And there are many examples of the Jews' failure to have faith in the provisions of the Shekinah. He repeatedly gave them what they needed, even when they complained and rebelled against him and his appointed leaders. After about 38 years, they get to the point to where they have locked in negative volition, and it's time to do something about it. These people do not have the responsibility of soul to take the land and to be leaders in a client nation. Therefore, you have a group of individuals who were children. They were minors when they left Egypt. They were less than 20 years of age. And through that 40-year period, they have developed an inventory of ideas because they were positive to God's presentation. They had faith that He would give them their needs, and they grew in grace throughout this entire 40-year period. They therefore developed integrity of soul. With integrity, you can accept responsibility. And with responsibility, they were able to go into the land and perform as the leadership of a new client nation. In fact, history's first client nation. The first generation had no doctrine in the soul. They had no gratitude in their soul. They had no humility in their soul. And therefore, they could not absorb responsibility because, in essence, they were losers. And under pressure, they were cowards. And that's the situation when we get to this passage in Numbers 21, verses 4 and following. They have just about run the gamut, and God is going to take a huge portion of them out under the sin unto death. Enough grumbling, enough complaining, and later on we'll learn in our study that where it says they complained and grumbled to Moses and Aaron, the word there is rebelled. They rebelled against the word of God as it was communicated to them from Moses. And the rebellion is going to be suppressed. So throughout the Horonata experience, the Jews continued in their negative mental attitudes toward the plan of God. This ultimately led them to the point of the sin unto death. That's where you ultimately arrive. I guess maybe some of these guys got as far as Council Grove, so to speak, before they finally were taken out. One of the more graphic administrations of terminal discipline in the Horonata occurred surrounding the miracle of the brazen, or if you prefer, the brass serpent. And this is found in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 6. Numbers 21:4. Then the Israelites set out from Mount Hor by way of the Gulf of Aqaba to go around the end of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. This is funny. They're impatient because the journey's lasting so long. Do you know how long it would take to go across the Sinai if you had all your provisions, didn't have to worry about food and water and things of this nature? How long would it take to go from Little Bitter Lake to Canaan? Or would you, you're going to cross the Jordan River just a little bit east of Jericho. How long would it take to make that trek on foot? You could probably do it in a month or so. You know, with the 2 million people and all those herds and everything. Probably take you a month or so to get over there. 40 years. They're the ones that are complaining now. It's too long. It's too far. I can't. And they were going to have to go through some testing. They had to learn their doctrine. You just can't jump from Kansas City to Santa Fe. You can't get a running start and just jump over there. You have to go along a trail of some kind, the Santa Fe trail. You have to get from Ramses to Jericho. You can't jump over there. You have to walk over there. And that's going to take a while. The idea of getting from spiritual birth to spiritual maturity, you can't jump over there. That's what the holy rollers want to do. They say, well, you can get the ghost, and you can get the second blessing, and you can be sanctified if you just jump over there. You get the ghost is how you jump. So if you get yourself emotionally wrought through enough hymn singing, enough drum beating, enough running up and down the aisles, foaming at the mouth, and jabber, 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 and things nobody can understand, that somehow they christen themselves as being spiritually mature. They have jumped from spiritual birth to spiritual maturity. Just a flying leap, and they decide they're there. That ain't how it works. And by the way, I want to show you something. There's a verse we just noted. I ignored it because we're not ready for it. But Exodus 16:4 says this. I will rain bread from heaven for you. Now what's your bread from heaven? Bible doctrine. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. You are to study the Bible every day or as often as you can, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And we're going to take the word walk there, and we're going to see what it says in the Hebrew. And we're going to establish the fact you can't get a flying leap out of Ramses and make it to Jericho. You can't get a flying leap out of Kansas City and get to Santa Fe. You have to walk there. And the Christian walk, that's the name of our study, the Christian way of life, or the Christian walk, is a daily process and procedure. It's where you grow in grace. You acquire the information a little bit here and a little bit there. And you put it all together in a tapestry, and you suddenly one day arrive at Santa Fe. And these Jews never got it through their head that they had to be trained to some degree so they could acquire the integrity of the Word of God in their souls, so they then would have the personal responsibility to take on the demands of being a client nation. Foolish, ignorant, deranged, socialistic people can run a country. Confused, ignorant, deranged, socialistic people cannot found a client nation. They can run a client nation, but they can't found one. We had honorable men, regardless of the deconstruction that is going on today, regardless of the vilification, the vituperation that is being hurled at our founding fathers by those who can't tie their shoes. Regardless of these things, those men understood principles of divine establishment, they understood principles of Bible doctrine, and they incorporated those ideas into our founding documents. It has, you may not like, I ran into a fellow this weekend, by the way. You may not like this country, but the challenge is, can you find one better? This was a black man. I ran into him, interestingly enough, in a public restroom. And I heard him talking, well, it's true. It's interesting how these conversations occur. I heard him talking to another man. And he was telling him how he had been in the Air Force for 20 years, and now he was teaching ROTC and loved it. Just loved teaching ROTC. Well, I walk up to the little lavatory there, and I said, well, you enjoy teaching ROTC, do you? That's how I got the conversation started. And he got to talking to me. And he said, I love the Air Force. I'm retired now, and I'm teaching ROTC at University City High School. His name was Master Sergeant Honeycutt. And Master Sergeant Honeycutt went on to tell me how much he loved this country and how much he tried to get this across to the young men who joined the ROTC. He said, some of my young men, when they come in, do not want to say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. He said, I tell them if they're going to be in ROTC, they will pledge allegiance to the flag. They say, well, we don't like this country. He says, well, I tell you what I'll do for you. If you can find me one better, I'll move there. And he went on and on to describe how he trains these young men to enter the Air Force through ROTC. If you don't like this country, fine. Find another one. I guarantee you I'll go. I'm about fed up to here with Quisling. If you find a better one where I can go hide from that, I'll go. But there's not going to be one. Our founding fathers figured out a way to put together a government that would maintain freedom for well over 200 years. There are flaws, obviously, and you should not be surprised at that. These were men, and men are flawed. And the most flawed men are the ones who came later, who distorted the system. When you found a client nation, you have to know what you're doing. You have to understand the laws of divine establishment. You have to understand Bible doctrine in many, many different ways, especially with regard of how you manage people, how you handle difficulties, exigencies, and situations that emerge in a society, the breakdowns in culture, the challenges to culture. There have to be men of wisdom running the show if human government is going to function at all with any kind of efficiency. Now, the first generation simply was not willing to learn the nuts and bolts of leadership. They refused to do this because they maintained the mentality of slaves. Every time they were without something, they wanted to go back to Egypt and get under the authority of the first husband. They wanted to go back and sit by their pots of meat. And get this, guys, they wanted to eat leeks and garlic and onions and call manna miserable food. This is the mentality of slaves. Slaves will not take personal responsibility. They want to be cared for, and they're willing to sell their labor scot-free in order to have it. That was the Jews. And God saying, I want you to be free, and I got you free. Now I want you to head up my client nation to represent my policies in a fallen world. Will you do it? And they constantly said, no, we won't do it. We want to go back. And you can't go back. Once you believe in Christ, you can't go back to Egypt. You can't go back to the authority of the first husband. If you do, he will kill you. You will die the sin unto death. And you will do it because you want your stuff. You don't want any responsibility, and you want other people to do your bidding for you. You won't do the work. People will not come to Bible class because it's too much work. You have to concentrate on these boring presentations. And it is boring. There's only about 50 of you here today. There are 2.5 million people in the St. Louis metropolitan area. To them, it is boring. And I say things that are politically incorrect, and they can't bear it. Those who can't bear a lot of the things that you're not supposed to bear today can't bear it because they have pablum for souls. That's why. Here we are with these Jews. Are you going to lead my client nation? Well, if you are, you got to get to where you can think, lead, have integrity, and make application under pressure. And they couldn't do it. So then the Israelites set out from Mount Hor by way of the Gulf of Aqaba to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. I figure the training program would have gone about 5 years max, and they'd have gone into the land, if they'd been positive. Verse 5, and the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this Hornada? For they have no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. I don't know in the Hebrew if you can detect whining. But there is no question that's a whining verse there. I don't know if they got a $5 fine or what. At first, the fine for whining turns out to be snakes. Verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died the sin unto death. Verse 7. So the people, figuring there's a problem, and suddenly thinking, well, maybe Moses can help. He's always been there in the past. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We were wrong. We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. Oh God, help. That's what you got here. Wah. Oh God, help. Wah. And that's their whole modus operandi. And when there's a little period of prosperity, they march around out there in the desert going absolutely nowhere. And the pillar is up there. Let's lead them to another place where I can test them. They think they're going somewhere, but they're not. The pillar goes, I'll test them here. Bam. And then we set up the tabernacle, and then instructions are given to Moses, and we have a test, and they go wang. And then they go to Moses and say, oh, God, help. And then God helps, and they feel better about themselves. And then the pillar moves and goes to another. Let's see if you got it this time. And the pillar stops somewhere. We have another test, and they go wang. It never stops. And therefore, after 30-some-odd years, God says, enough of this madness. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died the sin unto death. So the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede therefore with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded again for the people. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at the serpent, he shall live. Remember the contract, I will heal you? Well, here it goes into effect. This is a miracle. He's going to heal the people if they will simply look at the fiery serpent. Now, the fiery serpent has to do with a venom that is hemotoxic. It gets into the bloodstream and is very, very painful. It's almost like your body's on fire. As the blood circulates through your circulatory system, it feels as though you're burning up on the inside. This is the hemotoxic venom of these fiery serpents. Nevertheless, regardless of that, they've got a major league problem. Now, how did the Lord decide to handle this? Now, get the process and procedure. He tells Moses to make a brass snake and place it on the end of a standard. And we'll note that in a maybe second session. The standard, though, is a military guide on. As they march around through the desert, each of the tribes has its standard. I ran across a book the other day that showed the coat of arms for each of the tribes. I may bring that sometime and try to show it with an overhead. But nevertheless, you have these guide-ons, these standards that everyone orients to and organizes to. It's a military concept. And you take one of those and you put this brass snake on it and hold it up in the air. And when the people look at it, if they've been bitten by one of these, been struck by one of these fiery serpents, then they will be healed simply by looking up at that snake. Now that would be a miracle, wouldn't it? Well, let's get cracking on it. A. No matter how many demonstrations of divine power and grace provisions the Jews received, they never were able to express faith under pressure. No matter how many demonstrations of divine power and grace provisions the Jews received, and they were numerous, they never were able to express faith under pressure. Now, throughout this deal here, you have to make personal application. You have to think through this. For the Jews in the wilderness are just like believers in the angelic conflict. The things that they decide and the things that they do are carbon copies of the way we think under pressure in the angelic conflict. They are a type for the church and how we act under pressure. There's a very, very few, two to be exact, who actually see the program and orient and adjust to it, Caleb and Joshua. There's a third group, the youngsters that came out of Egypt. They oriented and adjusted, and that those are the ones that Joshua leads into the land. But the vast majority don't understand. In fact, I can show you in due time that the 603,000 who left Egypt as adult males, and all of them died in the desert except for two. When it's all over, the number of adult males that go into the land numbers about 601,000. The attrition wasn't very much. Same amount, virtually, go into the land that left Egypt. Just different folks. Those that adjusted went in. Now, when we move through the angelic conflict, we're going to get easy tests at the very beginning to check our faith. If we are able to apply faith under pressure, it puts muscle on our faith, and we do better at the next test. But now here is the danger. Here is the challenge to your inventory. The more muscle you put on your soul, the more weight you can lift with regard to pressure. Therefore, the tests become more and more difficult. And that, what's your tolerance level? See, Here's the problem. Let's put a line here, a little wavy line, and that's your tolerance level. This one up here is spiritual maturity, and here is spiritual birth. And then you receive tests. And you're not going to get a big one at first, but it's going to check your faith. Well, that's what these are designed to do. And then as you move up and the intensity increases, and you've got to get up here for spiritual maturity, where's your breaking point? What's your tolerance level? I'm telling you, with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you can get all the way to Santa Fe. But some people have a breakdown because it's more than they can bear. Are snakes more than you can bear? I'm telling you, now look, I'm not pointing my finger at anybody. I think if I walked out of my door in the morning and there's snakes everywhere, I'd just run right back inside. I'd call herpetologist, anybody I could find, do something for me. Oh, God, help. So, you know, where's our tolerance level? I don't know. But God's going to give you no more than you can bear. And therefore, whatever test you confront with the power of the Holy Spirit, you can do it. You just think you can. God's not going to give you more than you can bear. He may give you more than you're willing to put up with. That's your problem. No matter how many demonstrations of divine power and grace provisions the Jews received, they were never able to express faith under pressure. B. Their habitual wheel track was always to complain and grumble. That is, they were constantly murmuring about something. And we exegete just that word later on. We'll find out it is a rebellious. Every time they grumbled, they were in rebellion against. Every time the word for grumble is used, it's accompanied with the word against. They rebelled against. That was facilitated. They knew how to do that. See, this time they were bored because they were tired of meandering around the Hornada for almost 40 years. It's about time. Yet, note something. God's not going to let you get to Santa Fe until you learn doctrine. Isn't that interesting? All these mainline denominational churches, some people have on occasion are thrown into them. Some watch TV. Some of you consider yourself G2 agents. And you watch television in order to scout the enemy and find out what's going on. And you watch these various denominations as they perch up on a TV camera and bloviate about their idea of God and doctrine and life and what have you. And one of the mainline denominations that has always been accurate in its doctrine, at least as it's written down in their doctrinal statement, they have always been accurate with the gospel. I understand from G2 work on TV that some of them have gone apostate, that their gospel is no longer accurate and their doctrine is flawed, and they don't even pay attention to the doctrine because they're all involved in doing. And what did the Jews do when they got involved in doing? They wandered around with no goal in life, with no direction, and with no success. Nothing but death, pain, and misery for 40 years because they wouldn't learn what the God said you had to learn in order to get to the land of milk and honey. And I've seen it here in all of these things I've showed you where the God constantly says, I'm doing this in order to see if you will orient to my mandates. Always the Word of God comes up in this. Will you orient to my mandates? Will you study the Word, learn what to do, and do it under pressure? That's what this is all about, guys, he says to the Jews. And they never got it through their thick skulls. And these are not dummies. These are Jews. So they should have been able to get this, and they never got it. They had a habitual wheel track of rebellion. And they got bored. After 40 years of wandering around, these people got bored. Nevertheless, D, they had whined one time too often. Divine discipline was now intensified to the terminal phase. Remember that. You can whine one time too often. There is not a constitutional right to whine, although I'm convinced somebody's going to come up with it. It's hidden in the penumbras, I know. And some justice is going to find that emanation one of these days. And it will become law that you have a right to whine. In fact, I think our tort law is more or less a reflection of a right to whine. E. Venomous snakes were unleashed by the Lord, whose poison was hemotoxic and caused a burning sensation among the bitten. Venomous snakes were unleashed by the Lord, whose poison was hemotoxic and caused a burning sensation among the bitten. If this maximum goad proved to be extremely effective, as many came to Moses confessing their sin of rebellion. How'd you like, you know, the whip, and they crack that by those oxen's ear, and get them come back in the wheel track. And then there was that big long ox goad with a little pointed end, and it put it in their flanks, and they would come back in. How about using venomous snakes as a goad? How you like that? Hold a snake out and let it bite you with all that hemotoxic venom circulating around. You feel like your guts are on fire. How about that for a goad? That's what we have here. Very effective, because once bitten, they went to Moses and said, what do we do about this? Gee, the solution given by the Lord to Moses was to craft a serpent from brass. To craft a serpent from brass and then lift it into the air on a standard, same kind of standard used for military banners. At the head of a tribe, there was this banner. Everybody organizes to the standard, organized to the guidon. And this is, thing is held up by this big, long flagpole here. And you're to take one of those, and you're to put this snake on it, hold it up in the air, and let these people look at it. Well, that's what he was to do, and the snake's to be made out of brass. H. This standard is referred to in the Hebrew by the word nes, that's N-E-S, and means signal pole, standard, ensign, banner, sign, or guidon. They're pretty obvious what that is. In Exodus 17, the Lord miraculously defeated the army of Amalek at the Battle of Rephidim. Afterward, Moses set up an altar and named it Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is my guidon. And by the way, that was a miracle, the defeat of Amalek at the Battle of Rephidim. The Lord took care of the whole thing. And therefore, it was the Lord to whom the Jews were to orient. And Moses called him Yahweh Nissi. The Lord is my guidon, my banner, my standard. He is the one that we rally to. You've heard of the concept rally to the flag, rally to the Lord, Jehovah Nissi. Now, I want under J now, when we come back at a quarter till the hour, to do a little bit of eisegogics on the concept of banners and flags and battle, and then we'll go on with our study. But remember, we're going to hoist a snake on top of this thing before we're done. See you at a quarter till.